Just realize that the passages to come and the days ahead, Moses and the people of Israel are about to embark on a journey that God is going to lead them out of slavery. There's a couple of truths, though, that Moses needs to learn before this journey. Today, I want to simply title the message, Truth Before the Journey, and this is the second half of chapter 4 today. And in the days ahead, next Sunday, we have a guest with us, be bringing Highlight to Speed the Light. That is our youth program for raising funds for to provide missionaries with transportation, their vehicles. In fact, I'm hoping that our church will be able to cover Jared Dietrich's vehicle in full and over the next year and a half and get that taken care of. And but next week you'll hear about that. The following week, the last Sunday of February, is another guest with us, a missionary evangelist to Russia. And we're going to have a special guest worshiper with us that morning also, and just going to be a great day. So the next 2 weeks are focused on missions. So I'll take a break from Exodus, and then we'll come back to it in March. But I want some lessons that we need to learn. The passage that we're going to look at today is not the most famous part of Scripture, but I believe it does hold valuable truth for us. Too many times we read Scripture and we breeze over the parts of the story that seem to not be as impactful. We just kind of move on. But today I think we can grasp something from this. Our Scripture starts where we left off last week. Moses is told it's time to go to Egypt and lead the people out of slavery. If you remember, though, Moses presented his list of excuses, but it has no impact on God and his plan. And Moses is the man that God has chosen, so it's time for Moses to take hold of what God has called him to. So Moses heads back and requests a leave of absence from his father-in-law, Jethro, and that's where we pick it up in verse 18. That Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Heavenly Father, thanks again for your word. And Lord, we ask it to be a light to us today. Teach us. And Lord, may we learn from its instruction. God, you are leading. And Lord, we want to hear your voice in this day. In Jesus' name, speak to our hearts, we pray. Amen. There's a couple of things I want you to notice, first of all. And one is that you need to note that Moses doesn't just leave his family. In fact, he goes back to Jethro to request permission and blessing from his father-in-law. And by this simple act, I believe that Moses reminds us that showing consideration is always a part of how we should live. It's a part of how we witness in our lives as Christians. As Christians, we should be characterized by common courtesy. Amen? Common courtesy is leaving our culture. As Christians, we ought to have common courtesy. Amen. It's the way we should live, church. Jethro took Moses in 40 years ago. For 40 years, and gave him a job, let him marry one of his 7 daughters. So Moses owes Jethro the courtesy of an explanation. And Jethro not only grants the request, but sends Moses, his daughter, and his grandsons off with blessing. It was probably difficult for Jethro, but this Midianite priest had a sense of God's calling. So he releases Moses from his obligations. A second thing to notice is that Moses might have still been a little bit reluctant to go. But God understands this. And did you hear what God told him in verse 19? Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, so where he told him, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." When he left Egypt 40 years earlier, he was a wanted man. So the Lord understands and graciously wants to calm the fears of Moses and let him know that the people that were after you have died. There's no outstanding warrants. They've all expired. So with this new confidence in his heart, Moses loads up the family in the SUV of the day. That would have been a donkey. They've named a colt, but they've never had a car named a donkey. A donkey. Wouldn't that be a great name for a car? All you Ford people, you ought to mention it. Got a Mustang, a donkey. Who would buy that car? I got a donkey. I load the family up. Now, the next portion of Scripture, though, is foreshadowing of what is going to happen in Egypt. God is speaking with Moses. Now, I want you to notice something here, that Moses is now having an ongoing relationship and conversation with God. He's not at a burning bush, but he's communicating. He's conversing with God. Church, we ought to live that way, in conversation with God every day. But here's what God foreshadows for Moses in verse 21 to 23. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh and all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now later on, as we get into the journey, we're going to walk through the 10 plagues, and we will find that the last plague is the taking of the firstborn, and Pharaoh loses his firstborn. This is foreshadowing, telling what is to come, and we'll come back to those events. But it's during this next part of the journey that we read an awkward or an odd account in the Bible, and I want to focus on it for a few moments. We find it in chapter 4, verse 24. It reads this way, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took out a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone." At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Wow, isn't that exciting? It's like, can't we just move on from that? I mean, God is sending Moses to Egypt, and then along the way, this great I Am meets Moses and is now ready to kill him. To me, this brings up a few questions. One is, why did God say he's going to send Moses to Egypt and now he's going to kill him? That's a question. Why did Zipporah turn to circumcision as the cure for what God was bringing up? Now, in the passage, we're not given direct answers to these questions. But there are a few things I think we can understand. It would seem reasonable as we read through this, an angel or some theophany, that is a manifestation of God, appeared and confronted Moses. It would also appear to our understanding and reasoning that this meeting was because one of Moses' sons was not circumcised. So, to save the life of her husband, Zipporah herself circumcises her son. After she does this surgery on her son, she looks to Moses and says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Again, that sounds like an odd statement. What is she saying? Basically, she's saying, because you're my husband, I have to follow through with these bloody customs, these things from history. Now, I don't know if Zipporah was angry with Moses in the middle of this. I don't know if she just understood the heritage and was reminding Moses. But after she does this, God leaves Moses alone. Now, these customs are strange to our ears to hear this today. But I believe there's some lessons that are important to us. Two valuable lessons I want to grasp out of this. One is, little things are important. Say that with me. Little things are important. Church, the little things are important to God. In the Old Testament, from the time of Abraham, circumcision was a sign of a person's participation in the family of God. And I suspect that Moses' mother, in raising him, explained this symbol to him. Though he was young, she would have explained it. And I can see why Moses might have forgotten that it was such a big deal. I mean, through Moses, though he was circumcised as an infant, because it would have been in 8 days, he would have been circumcised, but he grew up for 40 years in Egypt. Later, he moves to Midian, 40 more years. And in both of these locations, circumcision was not important. And Moses may have considered, it's just a little thing. It isn't important, but it meant a lot to God. Jesus in the New Testament is teaching the disciples in Luke 16, in verse 10, he says this, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. But whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." If Moses is going to be a leader, he has to be a leader in the little things before he can lead in the big things. If he's going to be faithful in the big tasks that are before him, he has to be faithful in the everyday decisions of life. If we want to serve the Lord faithfully, we have to show our faith in the little things that we do, such as avoiding gossip, avoiding exaggerations, maintaining purity in public and in private, keeping our promises, fulfilling our commitments, being faithful in our worship, being faithful in our giving. Our culture says these things are not, they're not important, they're unimportant, forget them. And many begin to adopt the attitude that right and wrong is a matter of what you can get away with. But church, that's not the way we live. It's not the way it should be with God's people. Serving the Lord begins with the little things. It's the simple things of life that we develop as habits in our life that end up determining our long life character. We must begin by honoring the Lord and serving the Lord in the little things. If we're off in the little things, imagine what happens with the big things. We begin to drift. Satan is more likely to attack you in the little things than the big things. He seeks to unravel your private life. Others may be applauding you and cheering you on in the public, but the enemy is going to attack you in the little things. Let me ask you, how is your private life? When was the last time you really did a personal inventory? Do you make promises that you do not intend to keep? Does your spiritual life consist only of public times of worship? Are you developing a personal relationship with God when you're in your home? Would you be ashamed if people knew what you did in private when no one was looking? Is there something in your life that's gnawing at you right now? Something that you know isn't right, but you're making excuses for it? Church, I believe the little things do matter, because they're the foundation for the rest of your life. Any builder knows that if you don't lay the foundation well, if you have a bad foundation, it doesn't matter how beautiful the edifice may look or the building may be, eventually the building is going to have problems if the foundation is problematic. We need to be faithful in the little things. A second lesson here, I believe, is faithfulness must begin at home. Say that with me. Faithfulness must begin at home. Before Moses could faithfully serve the Lord in Egypt, he had to get his own household in order. We're told that Moses loaded up his sons. In verse 20, we read it, it's plural. There was more than one son. So why was only one son circumcised and one not? I can only draw the conclusion that Moses somewhere began to drift from his faith. And maybe I'm assuming one was circumcised, the other wasn't, and he had probably got grief maybe from the family, and he wanted to avoid conflict. I'm not sure what happened. But Moses needed to get his household in order with faithfulness. The Apostle Paul teaches a principle to us in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. It's about an overseer. It's about the leader of a church. But as I read this, you need to understand, I believe all of us are leaders. We're all leaders in the church. And I believe as an overseer, I need to apply these things to my life. But by the way, did you know we select out of this body every year two other men to serve on a board of deacons? And I'm looking for character that matches the Word of God. In fact, these qualifications are listed for our deacons. I'm looking for men who are rising above, and I want you to hear what this has to say. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. Church, I believe we live in a day that we've got to guard this more and more. I tell you this because I've said it before, but it's amazing. I walk into grocery stores now, and I have to avoid the alcoholic aisles. I mean, it's not just somewhere in the store. To get to the back of the store, you just about have to walk through it. And I'm finding more and more, I do not want teens to see me and go, well, oh, I know, he's just had to get through it. I want to be above reproach. I don't want to have to make them think, why was he there? I want to be above that reproach, that thought pattern. And somewhere we've got to step above what the world may think about us, because we are not of this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're different. We're above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? I don't know if a lot of pastors want to preach on this passage, because it puts me in a position that I have to line up to God's word. And church, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to subject myself to God's word so I can lead his church. You are precious to God, and you deserve one who will step up. And I'm trying. Am I perfect? By no means. But church, I'm willing to work on it. I'm willing to grow in it. And I'm asking you as a church, I need you men to step up and be the men of God in our community again. I need you women to step up, and you can keep reading. It also talks to the women. This is how we live. This is what we do. I truly believe you cannot lead others until you're able to lead your own home. Notice how prominent the family is in these qualifications for leadership. He's to be the husband of one wife, a one-wife kind of man that has eyes for no other woman than the one he married. I love you, sweetheart. You're stuck with me. I think I got the better end of the deal. Tells you he's to manage his own family well. Some of our greatest challenges of life lie within our own homes and how we handle those challenges that come our way. His children should obey him with proper respect. That's a challenge in our society today. But church, it can be done. You just need to lead your home. Many look like they're serving Christ in the public arena, but you'll find there's no sense of lordship in their home. You can see it throughout the Bible. When this principle is violated, disaster happens. You remember the priest Eli? He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were dishonest sons. They were perverting the things of the Lord, and God had them killed. We read on several occasions that Eli knew that what the boys were doing, but said nothing. And it cost him his sons. The great prophet Samuel, I love Samuel. I love his attention to detail and to the Lord. But he had two sons that were corrupt. I wonder sometimes, did Samuel spend too much time on the road? In the story of King David, we read about David's sons. Ammon took advantage of his half-sister Tamar. David heard about what had happened, but did nothing. And as a result, Tamar's brother Absalom comes along and kills his half-brother Amon. And then all kinds of turmoil began in the house of David. Church, if you need a soap opera, go to the Word of God. It's all there. It's just, it's incredible. It's got all of Dallas built into it, along with all the spectacular wars. And so, man, all the violence is there. You'll enjoy it. Read it. The home, though, becomes a laboratory of our faith. It's a place where we practice our faith. It's in the home that we learn about love. It's in the home we learn about forgiveness. It's in the home where we learn grace and accountability and fiscal responsibility. At times, it can be difficult to be a Christian in your own home. Why? Because it demands a greater level of consistency. That's what's needed in our homes. The rest of the world doesn't care, but our homes need it. We can pretend that we're something different in public, but you can't pretend at home. We have to learn, like Moses, our first responsibility is the home. Now, the following verses ends this chapter with these words. In verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had said to him and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told him everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. The journey is going to be great, but there's some truths that have to be noted before the journey starts. If we desire to be used of the Lord, if we want to represent the Lord well in this world, it's important to get our priorities correct. Two very important principles of discipleship today need to apply to our lives. Number one, little things are important, and faithfulness must begin at home. We have to get our truth right before the journey. Our journey as disciples begins in the little things. Is there some matter maybe you need to get right before the Lord today? Maybe apology that you need to extend? Maybe there's a sin in your life that needs to be addressed? Maybe there's a promise you need to keep, a wrong you need to right? You don't need to wait for some dramatic event in your life to take place to take care of these. Take care of them now, the little things. And secondly, discipleship begins in your home. Are you honoring God by cherishing your spouse? Are you training your children in the things of God? Are you using your time and your resources responsibly? Are you making worship a priority in your home? Are you praying for and with your family? Church, I encourage this, is not just pray with your family. I think that's important. I think it's good to get together and let children hear how you pray and to hear how they pray. But church, I think it's just as important to pray for each other. Me and my wife, since the time our children were born, we prayed for their spouses. And just in a month, our oldest is getting married. But we prayed that, God, I pray for that spouse that's to come. Have you really thought ahead about it, how important it is? I don't know what home they're in. I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to pray for them. They're going to be a part of my family. They're part of my family. I need to pray for them. And so many times we just leave it up to chance. I'm going to leave it up to God. I'm going to pray for them and lift them up. And that's praying for your family. Pray for your spouse. My wife, many times before I leave the home, just prays over me. And I do for her at times when she's going to speak somewhere. I just pray over her. I believe it's important for us to do that in our homes. Church, the Lord is looking for those who will serve Him with their whole hearts and their whole lives, whether we're in private or we're in public, whether we're in our home or we're in church. He is looking for our whole lives. This morning we're going to receive communion, and I want to go ahead and dismiss those that are serving this morning and make preparations. I believe that Jesus came to change our lives. He died so that you and I could be forgiven today. He gave His Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to live in us, to lead us, and to guide our lives. I don't know what God may be asking of you or and of me, but we need to trust Him. We need to be honest with our hearts. Say, God, this is where I'm at. We need to be honest in our homes and say, these are the struggles we're having. But God, we lift them before You. We need to bring them to Him, lay them at His feet. And then we need to find the grace and the forgiveness and the new life that He extends to us. Church, your life will not change overnight. Sometimes it's a process. For others, God has done an immediate work, but it's always God. Church, I think we need to apply lessons to our lives. God wants to change us. And day after day, He'll keep working in us. And He'll give you a new heart, a new life, and a new hope. I want to walk in these things. I want to honor this church. I want to honor the Lord. But more than just honoring, I want to do what He's called us to do. I want to step out in faith. I want to live so glorious that we bring Him glory. Church, holiness is leaving the church. Our God hasn't changed. He's holy, holy, holy. So church, I think we ought to go back to holiness. We need to guard the things that we hear, the things that we see, the things that we watch. We need to get God to be part of our daily living and every moment.